Let's just turn this evening to the book of Psalms and to a very precious psalm, the Psalm 39, the 39th psalm. Very especially, I want to share with you some thinking and some thoughts around the expression that we gather from verse 12. We discover in this 12th verse, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner, as all our fathers were." And the words especially that I want to just single out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry." There's two things being discussed. And I would like us to imagine, very often in prayer, we are telling God, we are asking God, we are speaking with God, and very often, because of the multiplicity of the words that we employ, we don't listen to God. Here's a way to learn to pray. Remember, when you're speaking, you're talking with the Father and He's listening. How does God speak back? When you read the Word of God, you're listening to the voice of God. And that's how God speaks back to us, through His precious Word. There is no need for anyone to say that they don't know what God wants them to be doing, where God wants them to be going, how God wants them to be behaving. There is no need for people to be ignorant of those basics at all, because He has given us a wonderful word from Genesis through Revelation that reveals exactly what He wants us to be about and to be doing, even to the very specifics. If you go and take a long look at the book of Leviticus, you will discover that God is so personal that He even tells you how to make a bed, even tells you how to clean a house. He will even show you how to get rid of fungus, both on your body and in the house. God is very personal. And people say, you know, that's God. He's not related to me. And when I pray, does He hear? Does He answer? The answer is yes. He always hears. He always answers. But there's something more than prayer that needs to be exhibited and needs to be excited within us. I believe many people spend a lot of time, quote unquote, praying. That is, making the right sounds, putting the right cliches together, not really thinking through everything they say. But notice the second phrase here, the psalmist breaks off. He says, "O Lord, hear my prayer, O Lord. Hear what I'm saying, please, Lord." And then the third phrase comes out this way. He says, "And hear my cry." What is this cry? I believe the cry came when Elijah, for instance, had his great session with Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and he went out and sat himself under a juniper tree, and in his heart he was crying, and he said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace." There was a cry. There was an anxiety. There was a tremendous surging within the breast of the prophet. And all he could do was cry before God. I would to God that that were the condition of the Christian of today. We are very often, as Jesus described in chapter 6 of Matthew, and the latter part of the 5th chapter of Matthew, as Jesus described the Pharisees and the people that thought for their much speaking they would be heard. Many evangelical Christians are very guilty of being much speaking. When did you last have such an experience with God that all you could say was ooh and ah? That there were no words that could fit the experience of being alone with the Lord your God in prayer, so that all there was a deep cry. Now Elijah's cry was based on depression. There's no question about that. But listen to the cry of Daniel. It isn't an audible cry, but I imagine he curled his toes up a little as he was being lowered into a den filled with lions. And I believe that that man's cry went up. It had been going up ever since the sentence. I think maybe the cry went up long before the sentence was given that he should be cast into a den of lions, but rather at the time when he heard the first time that he was going to have to modify his prayer life. He said, no, the cry went up, I believe, in his heart. They will do this thing to me. They will capture me. They will trick me, where they will take me. They will cast me into that lion's den, but Lord, I will be faithful. You get into the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, I think it's the 23rd verse, where Samuel is talking to Saul, King Saul, and Saul is asking in an imploring manner. He is saying, Saul, the prophet, Saul is saying to the prophet Samuel, excuse my throat, come to me and please pray with me. And Samuel says, I'm not going to pray with you. You've sinned. And I don't want anything to do with a man that pretends he hasn't sinned. And you've sinned. And because I've brought your sin out to light, you now are frightened. And you're frightened of what God is going to do. And now you want me to fellowship with you so the people think you're right with God. No way. Then he goes on and we come to that classic verse. He says, I will not pray with you in public, but I will not sin against God and against you in ceasing to pray for you. I will not sin against God and you in ceasing to pray for you. A tremendous truth here. Samuel the prophet says, for me not to be in the process of continually praying for you is sin. If we can discover that, we can understand something of the burden of the man when he comes before God and he has to pray for his monarch, and the monarch is a person who has sinned. The monarch is a person who has tried to cover his sin, and in the covering of his sin, he hopes that the people of Israel will not really think that he has sinned. You cannot cover sin. It is always revealed and it is always discovered by God. Now we need to look at the context of this text. I hope that you will discover something bright as we look at this portion of Scripture, and that you'll go home this day asking God to give you that cry from within. Now, crying comes often because of outward circumstances approaching us and persuading us that we need to weep. But the cry that the psalmist is speaking of is the cry that comes out in the 51st Psalm, where David, having committed adultery and then having gone on and caused a murder to take place, this man David comes before God and he cries. He says, wash me that I shall be whiter than snow. Create within me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. This is the cry of the heart. Listen to the phraseology. Wash me, I can't. Create within me, I cannot cause it to happen. Make a right spirit, I cannot do it. This is the cry. The man that is alone, though he's surrounded with people. The man that is alone and a pauper, though he's surrounded by riches and people. A man that is in desperate need, though he be persuaded by all his courtiers that he is something. Though people sing his praises, yet he is a man who comes and cries and says, God, help me. Unfortunately, for some reason or another in the evangelical church today, we are so self-sufficient. We have our programs, we have our schemes, we have our wonderful bits of organization, and we don't need God. And I say to you in this day that the situation is so desperate, we need God more than we've ever needed him. I say to you this day that we can organize any church growth organization in the world, and it won't matter one scrap, for if we build not upon that solid rock of Christ, we build in vain. I tell you this, we can spend all the money in the world in a terrific organization and buildings and goodness knows what all, and if it isn't of God, we have squandered valuable assets. It must be of God. It must be. And so we must view it. And so we must understand. Let's look just very quickly at portions of this psalm, for they're very beautiful. There are five statements that are made that should cause us to linger for a moment, for the writer admits to sin. In verse 1, I will take heed to my ways. Up to now, the indication and the implication is my ways have gone any way I wanted them to go. Now I'm going to take heed to my ways. It's needful that you and I discover where we're going. Where we've been usually dictates where we're going. It's very important that graduates understand that they are a new brood of young men and women reaching out into this adult world, and there is only one way you're going to make an impression that's going to be everlasting. Turn your whole lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only possible way you're going to have an impact upon this world is not to compromise with it. You can criticize every parent, every grandparent, every aunt and every uncle, and your criticism is very likely fairly accurate. But if you young men and women will be prepared to not compromise with the world, but to reach out and commit your lives to Christ, you'll make an impact on this world. You'll make an impact on your home, an impact upon your own family. You'll make an impact so colossal, but the only way you can do it, take heed of your ways. Where have you been going? What sort of company have you kept? Some years ago, before I was married, I was involved in all sorts of things in London. I used to work amongst some of the down and outs. You would call them in this country winos and women of ill repute. And we had a team of young men and women, and we would work amongst these people. And often I would take people home. My parents were most gracious, really. My dad got rid of all the suits he didn't want. My mother gave away all the clothes she had thought of getting rid of for years, but had kept. And over a period of time, I think we clothed half of London's derelict population. And I would take people to the house. I would bring people in. And my mother's eyebrows often nearly went off the top of her forehead. Fancy bringing a person like that. The neighbors talked all over the street, as neighbors do. And our house was known, not as a halfway house, or we wouldn't do that. And we didn't allow people to stay overnight. But it was well known. And soon all kinds of dereliction turned up on the doorstep. And when I wasn't there, my mother had the great job of ministering to these people. And she didn't care to. She's a little snobby. And these people weren't in the right neighborhood anyway. And I had great joy watching the attitudes. Oh, of course, I was young. watching the attitudes of the people in the neighborhood. They would stare. They wouldn't speak. They would stare. They'd drive past in their cars and their noses going higher and higher. And I used to calculate how much higher they had to lift their noses to hit the telegraph pole at the end of the street. But then I got married. Now, that's different. See, when you're on your own, you can endanger your life, and it really doesn't count in some areas quite so much. But when you get married, there are two lives that you endanger. And then you have another, a baby, and then you've got three lives. And then you complicate the equation by having more children. And I wouldn't have in my house people that swore. I wouldn't allow into my house people that had immoral actions going on. Because, curiously, when people have that going on in their hearts, it somehow registers in the population of the family. And children pick that up. Now, when the Lord would send somebody to me, the door was never shut. But I didn't go out fishing for them. And you can criticize that. I don't mind. I didn't do it. Because there's a time to start and listen, a time to finish. But I used to listen to these people speak. Julian Nielsen was a dreadful man who had been into all kinds of dreadful crime. And he told me how he started in Sunday school, stealing some of the offering. And he said, I used to go to the minister and to the Sunday school teachers and the counselors, and I used to tell them all sorts of stories, and they thought I was so badly put upon by other people, they tried to help me, and the more they helped, the more I ignored them, and the more I drew them on. Then he said, my crime started off, I joined other people in their crimes. My dad caught me. My dad thrashed me. I thought my dad was the meanest man in all the world. I ran away. And then I really got caught in crime. I'm not going to tell you the crimes the crimes he was in prison for. They're too terrible. But let it be known, when he was out on parole, he was followed wherever he went by a detective. When he came to our church, a detective came to church. And the field of evangelism was twice as large. Let it be known that once they knew he wasn't coming to church, he was put back in prison and left there. Such were his crimes. But it all started in Sunday school. Stealing a little here, stealing a little there. There's a difference between a mischievous child and an unrighteous child. If a child is mischievous, you have but to turn the child and break its will a little on the edges so that its spirit may develop. And that aggressive, effervescent spirit will eventually bring honor and glory to God. That's for sure. But an unrighteous child, whether you try to control the spirit of that child by discipline, or whether you try to gather that child in love, that child will continue to rebel and will continue to do deceitful things behind the scenes. And they will do spiteful things towards the parent and towards the other members of the family. And that's where it starts. And soon, the crime is in the heart. Doesn't have to be caught. You don't have to be caught and thrown in prison. The crime starts in the heart. Now look back, if you will, at your life. Look back and consider where you've come from. Consider the avenue. Consider the road. Consider the way that you have come, because that will give you an indication of your future. Consider what goes on in your mind. Do you have immoral thoughts? Do you have immoral passions? Do you give vent to that by reading all kinds of nonsensical books? By going off and looking at all kinds of lewd pictures? Do you do this sort of thing? Then, my friend, you've got serious moral problem. Don't doubt it. And your life will tend to veer off into immorality. Do you listen to the smutty joke? Do you listen to the lewd story? Then your life will gradually lean in that direction. The crime is in the heart. It's not what you think you are that counts. It's what you think you are. Hey, consider what's gone on in the past. Now take heed to your ways. Do you want to go on? You see, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end is destruction. It doesn't matter whether you think or I think this is a good thing to do. What does God say about this thing? It doesn't matter whether I feel I'm going to do it no matter what anybody says. What does God say about me and what I'm about to do? The psalmist here says, oh, I will take heed to my ways. I'll look at them. And then he goes on.
that I sin not with my tongue. Now, tongues are funny little things. Have you ever heard the expression, putting your tongue between your teeth? I don't mind competition. Have you ever heard of putting your tongue between your teeth? Two of you sit down this evening, put your tongue between your teeth and have a conversation. Try it. You older people, try it. It's great fun. You give up. I don't know what the complications would be if you have dentures, but I'm sure it would be fun. Try it. See, the tongue is vicious. It's a curious, cruel thing. The tongue causes two types of things to come out of the mouth, yet a pure well will never develop two lots or two types of water from itself. You can't mix clear, fresh water and salt water. Yet Christians often do. Christians have a vocabulary when they're amongst Christians and a vocabulary when they're on their own. A vocabulary when they're with the youth group and a vocabulary when they're at school. And they say, they think, they feel they're Christians. I challenge you. And I challenge anybody living that sort of life. I don't care if you're a member of this church or any other. I don't care if you've been baptized or not. I'm not really concerned whether you've been sprinkled even. It doesn't bother me at all whether you say you've been born again or you haven't been born again. The question I'm asking is, do you have one set of rules for one group of people and another set of rules for another group of people? Then you're deceiving yourself, because the heart is deceitful above all things. It's abominably wicked. You cannot trust your heart. Listen to the child that wants his or her own way. I want to. The wise parent has got that cured before the child is 2 years old. The unwise parent, or the parent that didn't get to it in time, will suffer with it the rest of their lives. I want. Here's an easy way to teach your children. Listen, child, I want doesn't get. Just teach the child very early. I want doesn't get. Please, may I have. That's different. But I want doesn't get. Teach a child when it's young. Grandparents, take young grandchildren. Teach them. I want doesn't get. And you'll be teaching them a basic principle that will develop in the rest of their lives to something that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what a child wants. It's whether the parent with God agree that this is what the child should have. That's what counts. And when a child learns that and grows to be an adult, then the child can accept when God withholds his hand or when God rains down blessing, they can handle the blessing. See, we sometimes ask God for lots of blessing, don't we? But you know, some of us aren't big enough to control that. We're not big enough to cope with some of the blessings that God pours out. Years ago, I remember very clearly watching a child in a crib and saying quite bluntly to God, I can't cope with that. That's too much. I can't cope with that. You've blessed me beyond my blessings. But then I was reading in Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul said that God had enlarged his heart so that he could cope with God's blessings. Ask God for a larger heart when you ask him for blessings, so that you can receive the blessing and it won't be wasted. I was up in a prairie in the north, in Saskatchewan. It had been a dry year. And the rain came after much prayer at the little church that I was visiting. Rains came and swept over the fields and over the prairies. And one dear old farmer said to me, look how God has blessed us. He knew that he couldn't put it all on my fields.
or to wash my crop out. So he spread it over all my neighbors. When we pray for blessing, it should be, as I've said many times, and we'll say many times again, it should be, my cup is full, it runneth over. I hear Christians crying out to God and saying, hey, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's such a selfish prayer. I will not pray it. I will say, let me overflow with your blessings. I don't want to be full of his Spirit. I want to be overflowing with his Spirit. The blessing should overflow. We play a nasty prank in our house. Recent visitors have reminded us of it. They fill, when you ask for water at the meal table, they fill it until the water is convex to the brim. And then you have to get it to the mouth. It's impolite to put the mouth to the glass. So you have to get the glass to the mouth. And if you tipple a little, it spills in the lap. Very unpleasant. And if you happen to shake a little, it slops all over your nice warm meal. And so if you don't like gravy, it's swimming. Anyway, there's some nasty people that have learned some nasty habits from some not so nice parents, perhaps, in our family. It's a game that is played. But there's a point in the game. That's how our lives should always be. They should be overflowing. It should be that we can't control all that is poured in, because all that is poured in is all that we need, and all that is slopped over is an abundance to be shared with others. Look at the next expression. And with this we must stop. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Why? Because I take on the attitude of the wicked. Ever put a bridle on a horse? There was a horse a friend of mine had, and it wouldn't receive the bit, wouldn't take his bit and bridle. And this friend, we were waiting for him to go up the mountain. We had already waited an hour while he was trying to put the bit and bridle on, and he got the bridle and he put all molasses all over it. So the horse very obligingly took it in its lips, licked off the molasses and spat the bit back out. And he said, what am I going to do? And I didn't know much about horses in those days, so I said, well, I don't know. Stick your finger in behind his teeth and poke his throat. Maybe he'll open his mouth wide enough. Of course, he was a little fellow and his hand slipped in past the teeth and his wrist slipped in past the teeth and his forearm went in and the horse was still standing there looking and nothing very much was happening. And suddenly he pulled his arm out and I said, what's wrong? He said, well, I've invested so much, I might lose all I've invested. Actually, the horse responded to humor. I told some of my famous stories. And he was so bored, he yawned. I just put the bit in, slipped it over his ears, and off we went for a ride. We need to bridle our mouths. In all seriousness, we need to put if a bit is more than a horse can eat, we should do something like that for ourselves. We should just put something metaphorically or in our minds and pretend it's in our mouths so that the words that we say become the development of the meditation of our hearts so that they show forth the praise of God. Otherwise, we should be quiet. Now imagine in your house and in mine, if that were a principle, what quiet homes we would have. He hit me first. Oh, no, I didn't.
Oh, yes, you did.
Oh, no, I didn't.
Oh, yes, you did.
She did this. Oh, no, I didn't.
He did it first.
No, I didn't. Isn't that an irritating discussion that goes on between two children? Have you heard that discussion? I don't suppose. It's only in England, I suppose, they have those discussions. Huh. What a strange discussion. You did it.
No, I didn't. You did it.
Now, as your children grow up, say, "Hey, child, what did you say?" "Oh, I heard that once, twice, three times. There's no need to repeat it. I got it first time round." Indicate to a child very plainly, "Child, measure your words. Measure your words." One of the things that we don't have today, you don't have it in school, is a large vocabulary. When I first came to America, I said that somebody was pedantic. And I noticed everybody that was around me hung their jaw for a few minutes and, yeah. A little later, a fellow came across to me and said, "What's pedantic?" "And you? Is that nice or not nice?" "Well, it depends in what context." "Oh." And he went away. Later, his wife said, "What's context?" And so it went on. I couldn't believe it, so I had to take my vocabulary. It wasn't just my accent, it was my vocabulary that was confusing. So I went back to, "I see the cat, you see the cat, we see the cat." And then we all understood. There was a cat. And nowadays I'm not often misunderstood. People say it's blunt, almost ferocious. But not really. You see, we just bridle our mouths. We only say what's important. The rest doesn't matter. Bridle the mouth, and you'll be surprised. You can turn all that horse flesh in any direction you want to go. And so it is with a person who knows that he's in the company of wicked people, and when you are in the company of wicked people, be careful. Be careful that you don't think their thoughts. And don't pick up their words. Bridle your mouth. Your mind will, like a magnet, take up all little pieces of bits and pieces that are everywhere. I was a boy growing up in London. It's now a very posh place, it was in those days. It's now a bit of a slum. But one of the fun things we used to do, we used to tie a piece of string around a magnet. You old people, George Rennick's age, you've done this, I'm sure. You put a piece of string and just drag the magnet along the gutters. And all of a sudden it was covered with iron filings of all shapes and sizes. And then we'd scrape them all off. And we'd get all those pieces and put them in a jar. And then we'd go off and get a whole lot more. Irish people do this sort of thing, I'm told. And people in those small islands, I don't know whether you do it in this country, but we used to have a lot of fun. I don't know what we ever did with the iron filings. But collecting them was the fun. Like people collect furniture nowadays. It's fun getting it. Once you've got it, you've just got a museum. And other things that people collect. When you're in the company of the wicked, your mind becomes like a little magnet. And it picks up all little things and grabs them and stores them. And unfortunately, the mind hangs on to them. And in the mind, there are lots of little storage cells, and we store the little things we hear. The jokes I remember are the jokes I was told at school. That's how old they are. And they were always the dirty jokes. Isn't that rotten? An old man once said to me, now well into his 80s, he said, "I remember the sins of my youth as if they were now. And each year I live, they become more impressed upon my heart and mind. I thank God," he went on to say, something like this, "I thank God that I can sing, hallelujah, what a savior." It is God that says, "I will forgive and forget." Man cannot forget. So, make sure you bridle yourself. Make sure you bridle what is said. Make sure you bridle what is thought. Make sure you bridle what is to be arranged in your mouth. And make sure that it's a very careful thing that you do. So the psalmist says, "Hear my prayer." That's the thing I talk.
Oh Lord, that's the agony of my heart. And hear the cry that comes up. There aren't words to express my cry. I haven't got words. There isn't a vocabulary. There aren't adjectives to describe what is in me. Oh God, hear my cry. And I long to hear that this church has come to the place where it cries. Where evangelical Christendom comes to the place, not where it weeps tears, but where in the depth of its heart it yearns for the living God and it cries. Then there will be silence of voice. Then there will be blessings outpoured. Then there will be an understanding of the very presence of holiness. We will find we have within us created new hearts. We will find that we have been washed white like driven snow. We will discover that we have a friend that is in Jesus, for our spirits are revived. Jesus saw the new Jerusalem and all its population, and its population will be those that are born again because they've cried, Oh God, listen to my prayer. I come to thee. Oh Lord, I adore, I worship thee. And hear my cry, that deep soul agony that has no words, no vocabulary. What a friend I have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. What peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. And it's all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's time to cry. It's time to pray. It's time to worship. Oh, Lord. Let's pray. So we come to thee, Lord, and what words shall we use? Our hearts are stirred. Our minds are erupting with all kinds of thoughts. Our very spirits are excited towards thee. There is a pleasant knowledge of being in thy presence, a certain joy that is effervescent in the heart. Our hearts are strangely moved, and there is a warmth that comes by thy spirit into the depth of our soul. Now what shall we say to thee, our Father, but to say, Wash us that we may be white like snow. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us, please. Let it happen, Lord, that we may cry. And as we cry, discover the peace that surprises our minds, makes our minds boggle. The peace that can't fade away. For we ask it in thy name. Amen.